Our first scripture reading this morning will be Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the Ten Commandments. We understand that the law of God has three main uses among us, and the first of those is that the righteous character of God would be revealed, and also as his perfect standard of judgment, it exposes the sinfulness of man and our need for a Savior. The second purpose of the law is to restrain sin in the world, and the third purpose is to give us a pattern of life, a guide for living in the sight of the Lord, to know what pleases him and how we ought to order and pattern our life as a response to his salvation. And you'll notice that in these three uses of the law, one of them is not that we might keep it and find our own righteousness somehow in his sight. And so as we read this law, which is to us very familiar, let's be reminded that in and of ourselves we stand condemned before this law, that this law is a perfect picture of the righteousness that God demands of his creatures, and we have failed to obey it. And so as we read this law and understand the perfect standard of God, it should send us to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him who kept the law fully on behalf of those who believe in him. So let's bear these things in mind as we read Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 22. Let's hear the word of God. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his law among us this day. And now to our sermon text, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Once again, let's hear the word of the Lord. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
For those of you who were with us last Lord's Day, you'll recall that in the previous passage, the Apostle Paul had established the fact that when it comes to the judgment day, God will not be partial to anybody, not even to the Jews. Nobody will be able to claim any sort of a special or privileged status by which God might judge them on a curve, simply because they were circumcised or baptized or members of the church. Those looking to those things to win them any points before the Lord on Judgment Day will not win. They will lose. Those things are not good enough according to God's perfect standard. And he will be impartial when it comes to that day of judgment. But also on that day, we need to remember what he told us in that passage, is that everybody is going to be judged according to their works. We're going to stand before the Lord. Everybody's going to stand before God and be judged by their works. And it's only those who have perfect, personal, and perpetual, truly good works are the ones who will gain eternal life. Now, folks, that's not good news for anybody, is it? If you think about that, that's not good news for anybody. In fact, it's why we need the good news, isn't it? That reality is the reason we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the reason we need Jesus Christ. But in the passage before us this morning, the apostle is going to drive that point home a little further by adding that He's also going to be impartial with regard to the standard by which he will measure all people on that day. The standard by which he will determine whether a person is a sinner or a saint. Now, as he addresses this subject in this passage, you can just think, and I think you can imagine, the kinds of questions that the apostle is anticipating. And we see that he's anticipating questions by even the way that he presents what he does and the way that he does. It's not hard to imagine, because really people today still ask the very same kinds of questions that the apostle anticipates in his answer here. And the first question is a rather common one. And some people like to throw this question around as if it were something of a gotcha question when it comes to interacting with Christians. And the question goes something like this: what about the innocent people? What about the innocent people living in the dense jungles of the Amazon who have never heard of Jesus, never heard of his gospel? Will God send those people to hell? Similar to the question that Abraham was going back and forth with the Lord, right? If there were X number of righteous, are you going to judge that place, Sodom and Gomorrah? And it keeps dwindling down, ultimately coming to an answer, right? Of course, the problem with the question is that it presupposes that there are any innocent people in the world at all. That's the problem with that question. Will God judge the innocent so-and-so person who lives in the far reaches of the earth? Is God really going to judge such a person when they never knew? Innocent people who never knew? But you see, folks, as the apostle clearly shows us in this passage, and really all through chapter 1 to 3, is that nobody is innocent. That's not even a right question to ask. We can't ask, what will God do to the innocent? There are no innocent people. All are sinners, and as such, all are worthy of God's judgment. As he will say in just a bit in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he will also say that the wages of sin is death. And we're all guilty. We're all guilty in the eyes of God. And you'll remember how Abraham gave up then, didn't he? He dwindles down. If there are five righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you still judge? He's realized there are none righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? There are none. And for that reason, God poured out his judgment there. Now, of course, another question people pose concerns the fairness of God in his judgment. You see, some hear this teaching about the judgment of God on the day of wrath, and they immediately jump to the conclusion that it's not fair. It's not fair for God to judge people if they never knew the standard that he requires them to live by. That standard by which he will determine whether they're going to go to hell or be with him forever in heaven. In other words, how can a person run in a race when he or she doesn't know the rules or where the finish line might be? How is that fair? After all, not everybody has a Bible. And not everybody has read the Bible. So it's not fair for God to judge people for things that they never knew, so they say. Well, the apostle answers this question as well by telling us that God will judge all men impartially, and he will judge all men in accordance with what they do know. That's the apostle's point here. He's going to judge everybody in accordance with what they do know. Now, some people might hear that, and they might think, well, hey, that's good. Hey, that's more like it. That's more like it. Because, they don't have a Bible. So many people don't have Bibles, and if they do, they've never read the Bible. So they might think that, well, what that means then, or must mean, is that my ignorance is going to get me off the hook. The fact that I don't know the Bible and I don't know what God requires, maybe that's my card. Maybe that's my get out of jail free card. But not so. Not so at all. Listen to what the apostle says in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. With this clear statement, the apostle declares that when it comes to God's judgment on Judgment Day, he will only condemn those who have sinned. That's who will receive his judgment. All those who have sinned. Whether people know the law of God or not, he will only condemn those who have sinned. In other words, God will be impartial when it comes to judging sinners. He won't hold anything against those who didn't have a Bible or who didn't know the Bible. If they didn't have the written law of God or know the written law of God, he's not going to hold that against them per se. He will judge them, not for what they didn't know, but for what they did and do know. You see, you don't need the knowledge of God's written law to be a sinner. And we know that because the scriptures declare all have sinned. And not all people have a knowledge of the scriptures, but the scriptures declare that all have sinned. All are sinners, and the truth of the matter is, all men know that they are sinners. Everybody knows they are sinners. And we know this because God has made it known to all. Recall some of the things the Apostle Paul has already mentioned in chapter 1 concerning what has been revealed to all men, those things which all people know. Look at chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. This is what all men know according to the scriptures. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Look at verse 20, or 32, the same passage, same chapter. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, the apostles already laid down the truth that there are lots of things everybody knows, even apart from the scriptures. Lots of things everybody knows. See, all men know God exists. As I mentioned in a previous sermon, there are no atheists. All men know God exists. The atheists are the ones who suppress that truth and unrighteousness, right? But they know it deep within their heart that God exists. They know of his wrath. All people know of his wrath that is revealed from heaven against all sin. Okay? They know his eternal power. And we're told they know the righteous judgment of God and how sinners are worthy of death. God has revealed all of these things and more in creation. And they've been revealed to all men everywhere. But the apostle will also go on to show that the Lord has also provided all men with another testimony. And that's the testimony of their conscience. Their conscience. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. Now, for those who do have the written law of God, Paul says they will be judged in accordance with the very same law that they have in their possession. And so then God will judge fairly, you see. He will be impartial. He will judge fairly and in accordance with what people know. To put it together with the previous section that we read in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, we would say that God's judgment is based on what people do, their deeds, right? In light of what they know. And that's whether they receive that knowledge by their conscience or the law of God written. All people will be judged by the standard they have, not the standard they never had, but by the standard they do have. Well, the apostle, as we see here, he first focuses attention on the Jews, and he does that beginning in verse 13. Those who were given the written law of God are the ones he addresses first here. And look at what he said. Look again at what he says to them. And as we read this verse, you'll note that the translators have done us a favor in putting verses 13 to 15 in parentheses. That's a helpful way to look at this verse. And that's because what Paul says in these verses, in verses 13 to 15, are parenthetical. In other words, we could remove those verses just for a moment and read verse 12 together with verse 16, and we'll get something of his main point. Let's do that. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. See? That's his main point. That's his main point. But what he says within the parentheses is very important. It's not that we can just put it aside and leave it aside. Because what's in the parentheses actually supports or provides something of the basis for why he can say God will judge in the manner that he is describing here. Let's look at verse 13. Again, this is to the Jew first. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, as we read that passage or that verse, we do well to keep in mind the fact that Paul's purpose in these opening chapters is to put all men in their place, to make it evident to all that all are sinners and everybody is in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. And so his point here in addressing the Jews first is to show then how the Jews, yet one more time and in one more way, he shows the Jews how they are sinners and in need of the gospel just like everybody else. Okay? And so he addresses what seems to have been the typical attitude of the Jews during the days of Jesus and also Paul, which, as we hear this, we also can see how it also has application to the Jews even of our current day, right? And not just the Jews only, but all who are in the church and who are exposed to the written law of God. Well, the Jews back in the day thought, or they claimed, that because they were the chosen people of God, the children of Abraham, and because they had the scriptures and the ordinances of God entrusted to them, that these privileges, as they saw them, these privileges were somehow indicative, in their minds at least, that perhaps God would overlook their sins and give them eternal life because they're the privileged people of God. They're the special people. Right? But Paul sets the record straight with them and for them. And as I mentioned, these words equally apply to all of us here in this place this morning. If I might paraphrase, the apostle is saying something along these lines, even to us this day. It doesn't matter, he's saying, how many times you've come to church and heard the scriptures read and heard them preached. It doesn't matter how many times you open God's word in your home or how many verses you've memorized and committed to your heart. If you don't do what the scriptures say to do and do those things perfectly, personally, and perpetually, then you will never be justified in God's sight. The idea, you see, of being a doer of the law here is the person who is a doer of the law continually and perfectly. That's the standard. It's along the same lines as what the apostle goes on to say in chapter 4 and verse 4 when he says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." It's a continual working toward that end. You see, we're talking about justification here. Paul is talking about justification here. And so we're talking about God's requirement of perfect righteousness. If you want to be justified in God's sight, that is, if you want God to declare you righteous on the day of judgment, then Paul is saying you better have a perfectly righteous record when you stand before the judge. The only way you'll be cleared is if you were perfect in doing the law. And by the way, this is the first occurrence in the letter to the Romans of the word justified. First occurrence here. And we do well to note here that Paul is using this term in the way that we understand it when we look at Romans, and that's in a legal, he's using it in a legal or forensic manner, right? This justification is in relationship to the judge's verdict on the day of judgment. This is a legal scenario. This is all men standing before the judge and waiting for his verdict. And so when we talk about justification here, it's justification in a legal sense, in a forensic sense. And the only way then that God will render the verdict of righteous is if the person truly has a perfect record of not just hearing, but doing all that God's law requires. You see, the law of God has not been given to us merely to satisfy our curiosity or to be something that we only hear and then only think about as if it were one of the other various philosophies of men that we just think about from time to time. The law is given by God to be obeyed. To be obeyed. God himself, does he not say that obedience is better than sacrifice? He also says that it is only the perfect doers of the law who will be justified. Folks, it is a great offense to the law of God and to the lawgiver himself to only hear his law and not obey it. Furthermore, it will not do for anybody to say to God on the day of judgment, I was a hearer of your law every Lord's day. I even received the sign of your covenant in baptism, and I was admitted into your covenant community, the church. So here I am, receive me and call me righteous. See, folks, none of that will matter on that day. If along with those things you did in going to church and listening to the word, being read and being preached and receiving the sign of the covenant, those things won't matter if those were things you're looking to make you just or that you think God will then base his judgment on as right as you being righteous in his sight on the basis of those things. Because those are only a small section of the things that he requires of you. If you're looking to those things for your righteousness, you need to understand, you need to go all the way. It will not do to simply have gone to church and received the sign of the covenant and become a member of his covenant community. How many of the Jews were able to claim those things for themselves and yet missed the mark, missed the point, missed how those things, instead of encouraging them to move forward in trying to gain righteousness themselves, to turn to Jesus Christ. On that day, it won't do anybody any good to say to the Lord on that day that, well, you did obey on occasion. That there were times when he obeyed. You see, that's not going to cut it either. Partial obedience is still disobedience. You see, folks, if we truly understand the testimony of God's word, we should know that it doesn't simply motivate or encourage us to try harder at being obedient. Doesn't do that, does it? Rather, it tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about our sin, our sinful and our hopeless condition. The scriptures don't tell us to try harder. Rather, they tell us to surrender. To surrender. They tell us to give up trying to gain righteousness by our own deeds. See, Paul doesn't provide the solution to the problem just yet at this point in the letter, does he? But I'm going to. I feel compelled to. We need to understand that we can't keep the law of God perfectly. And that's what is required by the Lord, perfect obedience. We can't keep the law of God perfectly. Jesus is the only perfect law keeper. And in light of that, it is his righteousness that we need. Because we can't gain that righteousness on our own, we need his righteousness. What we need is for God to count the righteous law-keeping of Jesus as though it were our own. And the only way that's possible is by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If you hope to survive, if I hope to survive, and to enter into eternal life when we stand before the Lord, we must claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his alone. But let's move on now to see, to consider the one who doesn't have the written law of God to go by. Paul addresses the Gentiles, or those who don't have the law written, in verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Well, as I've noted already, when it comes to the subject of justification, obedience is the key. Obedience is the key. Paul has already shown that the only way that Jews will be justified, or anybody else who has the written law of God will be justified, is for them to obey the written law of God perfectly. Right? Well, the same standard ultimately also applies to the Gentiles, those without the written law of God. You see, God also requires perfect obedience from them as well. Perfect obedience in relation to what they know to be right and wrong according to their conscience. You see, for both groups, as Paul has mentioned prior, the ground of their judgment is their works. He's already established that. The ground of their judgment is their works. But here he shows that the standard of their judgment is their knowledge, what they know to be right or wrong. Okay? And so we do well to understand that all people have been given a conscience by God. We all have a conscience because we're all created in the image and likeness of God. And the conscience is that part of us that renders judgment. The part of us that concludes whether something is right or wrong, good or evil. Okay? Paul speaks of it in this passage as that which accuses or excuses the thoughts or actions of a person. Okay? It's that part of us that weighs out a matter and then it renders a judgment on it. Now notice, if you will, that Paul refers to this rendering of the conscience as that which shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Let me repeat that. Paul refers to the conscience as showing the work of the law written on their hearts. What is the work of the law? To ask the question a different way, what does the law do? The law of God reveals what is good and what is evil, does it not? It condemns that which is sinful and it approves of that which is good. The conscience, Paul says here, shows the work of the law in our hearts. But what informs? What is it that informs the conscience to be able to make such judgments? Again, Paul says pretty clearly here that it's the law written in the heart. Of course, this law written in the heart is not the exact same thing as a law written in the scriptures. It's not the same. This reference, in other words, is not a reference to that new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, which is in reference to those who are in covenant with the Lord. This is altogether different. This is talking about what all men have in or out of covenant with the Lord, right? But the law written in the heart is to all people, and it's essentially what it is essentially is the common morality that all men share with each other in light of what God has given to all men. You see, there's a reason, when you think about this, I mean, it's pretty easy to grasp. There's a reason that people in America think it's wrong to steal and people in India think it's wrong to steal. It really doesn't matter what culture you examine. There's a common morality that all men share in the world. Now, we grant that there are some minor exceptions, but those exceptions don't change the general rule. Fact of the matter is, you can go almost anywhere in the globe, and people will be in large agreement about what is moral and what is immoral. And where there's differences, it's because of sin. It's because people have suppressed the truth so far down that they can't even recognize basic truths anymore. But generally speaking, there's a general morality that all people have all throughout the globe. And the question we might ask those who claim to be atheists is, how can anybody account for this common morality apart from the fact that God is the one who's created all men with it? How can it be, again, that pretty much anywhere you go in the world, people think it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to cheat, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit murder, and things like this. Why is there so much agreement on these aspects of morality? It's because we have a God-given conscience that is informed by none other than God Himself. Further proof that God's law is written upon the heart of all men is given by Calvin when he says that it is evidenced by such facts as these, that all Gentiles alike institute religious rites. They make laws to punish adultery and theft and murder, and they commend good faith in commercial transactions and contract. In this way, he says, they prove their knowledge that God is to be worshipped, that adultery, theft, and murder are evils, and that honesty is to be esteemed. See, folks, people don't need to hear a reading of the Ten Commandments to know that there is a God and that He alone is to be worshipped. Paul said as much in chapter 1 already. All men know God exists and they owe worship to Him. They don't need to read the law to know this. God has made it evident to all that this is the case. We don't need to hear the law read to us to know that it's wrong to dishonor our parents and to commit murder and adultery, to steal or to lie. Even among the most or the more wicked people of the world, you'll find that even they have a limit as to how far they will go in their wickedness. Even thieves will often live by that code whereby they don't steal from one another. But in thinking about this, let's keep in mind Paul's point here. He's showing that even those without the written law How it is that even they, without the written law, are sometimes obedient to the law, even though they don't have access to the written law. But he also says that there are times when they don't obey the law written on their heart, and their conscience accuses or judges them. You see, whether a person has the written law or not, all are aware that they fail to live in perfect obedience to what they know to be right. Everybody knows this. Everybody knows they don't live as perfectly as they should in light of their conscience. And that's, you see, what makes all men guilty before God. It's what makes all men sinners. You see, as one man put it, it's true that where there is no law, there is no transgression. But it is not true that where there is no written law, there is no wickedness. Sin exists. All are sinners, whether you have the written law or not. You see, ignorance of the written law does not imply innocence, as I said at the outset. Ignorance is not innocence. And just because the conscience doesn't convict people of various sins doesn't mean that everything is okay with them. That's also a false way of thinking of things. You see, some people have gone so far in their sin that God actually gives them over to their sins, as we saw in chapter 1. And the Lord is even said to sear the conscience of some so that they have no conviction at all in various matters. You can go too far in your sin and God just gives you over. Conscience stops working as it should. It's a very dangerous place to be in. There perhaps are a lot of people in this world who are in that situation. But insofar as people fail to live up to the standard, even the standard that's within their own hearts, they stand condemned by the law. Their own conscience condemns them. It condemns them in the same way that the Jew is condemned. And that condemnation is because they are hearers only and not doers. Knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. See, God will judge both the Jew and the Gentile according to this very same standard. According to their knowledge. According to what they do know. And some people gain their knowledge, we are told, from the written law of God, and others gain it from the law written on their heart. But either way, all men fail to live in accordance, in obedience with what they in fact do know. That's the point. And their disobedience results in condemnation. Calvin said that the testimony of conscience is equal to 1,000 witnesses. That's how heavy the conscience is in its renderings in our hearts and our minds. When you're convicted by your conscience, it's a heavy-duty matter, is it not? It's not enough, folks, to simply know what is right. God requires us to do what is right all the time. All the time. Perfectly and without interruption, he requires perfect obedience. And so you'll notice then that God doesn't judge people and he doesn't send people off to hell for the one sin of not believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's not the main reason people go to hell. The way some Christians talk today, it seems as though they think that the greatest sin one can commit and the main sin for which people are sentenced to hell is for not believing in Jesus Christ. But that's simply not the case. People are condemned for their works. They're condemned for failing to meet God's standard. I mean, what do we read in the Gospel of John? Listen, John 3:17-20. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But listen, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, John says, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. People were condemned long before Jesus came into the world. Now, having said that, no doubt since his coming, unbelief is something that even adds to the condemnation of men. It's a further aggravation, another sin that men will be judged for. But it's not the sole reason for their condemnation, you see. Given the fallen nature of man, John tells us they love darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. And it's those evil deeds that God will judge people for in the end. Now, speaking of which, let's briefly consider what Paul says in verse 16 about the day of judgment. In verse 16, he says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Notice, if you would, first of all, that Jesus is the one who will be our judge. He is the King. He is God. And he is the one who will judge all men. And we're told here by the apostle that Jesus is going to judge even the secrets of men according to the gospel. Now you remember, Paul has already told us in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. That's something that is revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God. The judgment of Jesus Christ will be in accordance with his truth and righteousness. Okay? There's going to be a day of judgment, and it will be that Jesus will judge all, and he will judge in accordance with his righteousness. But there will be a judgment. As one commentator put it, he said, there will be a day of judgment, according to verse 16. And he says, why should there not be? There have been days of sinning, and days of acting, and days of suffering. Why should there not be a day of reckoning and retribution? Scoffers, he says, may cry out against such an event as of old, as Peter mentions in 2 Peter. But, he says, scoffing will have no more effect to defer it or avert its decisions than laughter will have in hindering the violence of a storm or the raging of the sea. The day of judgment is coming. It doesn't matter what people think. They can scoff all they want. Their scoffing means nothing. It is laughable in the sight of God that sinners scoff at the idea that there's a day of judgment ahead of all. It's coming. And as the commentator says, why should there not be? There have been days of sinning. It follows in that there should be a day of judgment. In just a moment, we're going to sing from Psalm 130. And in that psalm, there's this line that is very important for us to understand. The psalmist asks in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Of course, that's what we call a rhetorical question, right? If the Lord should count any of our sins against us, even one of our sins against us, we will fall at his judgment. Folks, when we stand before Jesus as our judge, we need to understand that he's going to judge us fully. We are told here he's even going to judge our secrets. I don't know about you, but that's pretty humbling and fearful. How many of us, be honest with yourself, how many of us fear what others might think about us if they even knew for a moment what we were thinking about them or thinking about something else? Huh? Yet how much more should we be concerned and even fear the fact that God knows every one of those secret thoughts? How many people think that because they do what they do behind closed doors, who think that because their parents don't know what they've done, who think that because their wives don't know what they've done, who think that because the people of the church and the elders don't know what they've done in secrecy, that they wrongly conclude that therefore nobody really knows what I've done? God knows it all. Folks, whenever you close the door and shut the curtains of your room and you think you're all alone, you do well to understand the fact that you cannot ever escape the presence of God. He sees it all perfectly. And not only does he see your actions, he knows what you're thinking in the midst of your actions. We might be thankful that others don't know what we think, but the fact is God knows all our thoughts. You know, later on, maybe go home and read Psalm 139, and you'll get just a wondrous picture of all that God is able to do and all that he does do. You cannot, and I cannot, escape the presence of God. Paul tells us that on the day of judgment, sinners will perish. That is to say, they'll not only be declared guilty, but they will also be condemned. The sentence will be rendered on that day. And once the verdict is pronounced, we need to understand, once that verdict is announced, there is no court of appeal. There couldn't be a court of appeal because, why? Well, God's judgment is perfect. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. Not even the so-called secret sins of people are hidden from him. You see, when a human judge hears a case, he's subject to error, right? A human judge might not hear things correctly, or he might not put things together correctly in a case. He might assign wrong motives and even let people off the hook because he didn't know the whole truth of the matter. You know, he didn't know what a person might have been keeping back in their testimony or hiding in their heart when they were supposed to give the whole truth. So knowing these realities about human judges, our judicial system allows those who are accused to appeal the decision of human courts. And that's because we know humans can err, and they do err. But there's no such thing when it comes to God. His judgment is perfect and it is final. When a person hears the verdict guilty on that terrible day, there will be nothing left to do but to agree with the verdict rendered because it will be right and the people judged will know that it's right. And having heard that verdict, they will then move immediately on to serving their eternal sentence. No holding cell, no temporary time over in a jailhouse. They will go directly to serve their sentence, eternally. Just a moment ago, I read a quote from Psalm 130, but I'd like to read it again, and this time include the verse that follows. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Folks, I hope you understand
the serious and sobering nature of this coming day of judgment. And I hope further that you all understand that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Our only hope. Nobody can and nobody will stand apart from his forgiveness and righteousness imputed to us and received not by our good works, not by our obedience, but by faith alone. Look to Christ. Cling to Christ. No hope without him. Let's pray.